God would have been absolutely righteous and holy had he abandoned man in the garden, or had he crushed him after he had sinned. Yet that's not the heart of our Heavenly Father. He is a God of great power. He is a God of great mercy, a God of infinite love and grace. Adam and Eve didn't need some outside commentator to tell them that they had broken God's law. The first whisper of the voice of God as God came to call that evening provoked within them a deep sense of guilt. They knew that they were naked. Internally, they knew that something had radically changed. Externally, they applied leaves, garments, to hide their nakedness. And then when God came calling, they attempted to hide themselves in the trees of the garden. God called out, "Where are you, Adam?" Not because God was ignorant and desiring some guide to the location where Adam and Eve were struggling, but rather to call from Adam and from Eve a response. Would they open themselves and risk exposure to God, to his scrutiny, to his presence? Or would they seek to justify their sin and remain mute among the trees of the garden? What are the trees in your garden, dear friend? What are the leaves that you have fashioned to make an external covering to deal with the internal lack of comfort and peace that gnaws at your heart and your mind and your soul? Your sense of knowing that things are not completely right, that if there is a God, and there surely must be, then you and that God are not on good terms. Your conscience speaks that, and you flee to the trees of your garden. Sports, job, career, external beauty, internal health. There are a million ways that men and women seek to drown themselves and excuse themselves from the presence of God. But God will not trifle with our choice. God comes calling upon the human heart. How glad we should be that God is persistent in his plan, and that God loves us with an overwhelming love, and God will not be turned aside, and God will not be defeated or frustrated. But he keeps pressing his claims and seeks ways to make himself known to us, even as we flee from him and as we fear him and as we are embarrassed and ashamed. He keeps calling, keeps coming. That's what happened in the first garden, and it continues to happen today. God continues to seek sinners and to bring them into fellowship with himself. Notice, God is the initiator. Adam is the fleer. God is the one with nothing to hide. Adam is the one who's afraid and clinging to the trees of the garden. God comes to call, to correct, to make it right. And he brings with him grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Adam can only tremble in helplessness. After God had drawn from Adam and from Eve a response about their disobedience to him, Adam then listened and Eve listened as God told them about his solution to their problem. That solution would center in someone God called the seed of the woman. That is, someone who would be born into the human race through the woman. She had been the instrument through which Satan had beguiled and brought the apple, the forbidden fruit, to Adam. She would be the instrument God would use to bring into the human race someone who could change the whole setting, who could crush the serpent's head, Satan's head, overthrow his rebellion and set humans, sinners, free from their sin. God then turned to Adam, explained that from now on, he would toil the soil, that the ground out of which everything had been caused to grow, the ground from which the substance of his very body had been taken, the ground over which he had been placed as dominion ruler, the ground that he was to subdue and to till, now became his worst enemy. And Adam, for all the days of his life, would in the sweat of his brow till the soil. Thorns and thistles would spring up in opposition to his best culinary efforts, his best farming efforts. And Adam would be frustrated as the soil and all that that pertains would now be Adam's enemy instead of Adam's servant. As Adam pondered all of this, he confessed his agreement with God. He did it by what he called his wife. We read in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Moses notes for us, it's because she was the mother of all living. That is, Eve was the instrument out of which life itself would come. Not just life in the sense of other boys and girls that would become men and women, but life in the ultimate sense. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, the one that God promised, who would come into the world through the womb of a woman, and who would rise to conquer the serpent and destroy his kingdom and bring deliverance and peace and forgiveness to those who, like Adam and Eve, were lost in death and sin. For Eve, for the woman, what a gracious testimony of Adam's forgiveness. He could have called her other names that would have connoted to her his relentless, unforgiving toughness. Every time he would have used one of those names, it would have conjured up in her mind the fact that he hasn't forgiven me. He won't forget. He keeps dragging me back into the past circumstances that I can't change. No, Adam's name connotes to her forgiveness. We are going to look to the future, Eve, based upon God's promise, based upon God's faithfulness. We're going to anticipate new life. You will be the mother. I will be the father. And the name that I give you will daily remind me that in you and through you, God will provide life, both human life and ultimately eternal life. It's going to come out of your relationship with me and out of your relationship with God. You, woman, will be the instrument God will use to enter our world. And of course, that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, through the virgin womb of Mary, hundreds of years later. So the name confesses to Eve forgiveness. The name confesses to God Adam's faith, that God would be faithful, that the promise he had made God would fulfill, and that Adam will trust God to provide life for himself out of the death that he had created for himself through his sin. And that life would come through God's faithful, gracious ministry in and through woman. What a tremendous confession. It connoted to his wife forgiveness and release. It demonstrated to God Adam's confidence in God's promise, Adam's dependence upon God's grace. Some of us here this morning are still carrying unforgiving spirits toward others who've offended us. Some of us this morning are sinking into the pit of bitterness because we won't forgive. Not only our own spirits, but we're dragging others and infecting others with the infection of unforgiveness as well. Because we refuse to do what Adam did. Release those who need forgiveness, those who have offended us. Remember what Jesus said? If we are not willing to forgive those that trespass against us, then don't bother to ask God to forgive you your trespasses. It's interlinked. Those of us who have been forgiven by God and who have experienced His grace are taught that we are to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. That should come out of us as a constant confession of our life, a confession of forgiveness to other sinners, a confession of faith in God and His promises. Granted, it's elementary, and granted, it's very simple, but in this verse, you have a testimony to Adam's being born again. An experience in Adam's heart which changed his relationship with God, and because he trusted God, God imputed to him righteousness, and now he's at peace with God because God will provide a seed through Adam's wife, Eve, and her descendants. Peace with his mate now, because he has been forgiven by God, he can now extend grace and forgiveness to Eve and give her a name that's appropriate. Wife. Eve. Following that confession, God provided clothing. Verse 21. Unto Adam, or unto the man also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. What a horrific experience this must have been. The first blood shed on the earth in the animal kingdom. Remember that up until this moment, the animals were all friends. They were all herbivorous. They were all vegetarians. Carnivorous activity was not known in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And now the first act of violence, the first act of insult to life is required by man's transgression. And those animals that had been friends and had trusted Adam, those very animals that he had named, who were in the previous hours before sin, dependent upon Adam and subject to him, now those animals are assaulted. The person who says to you, it's okay to sin as long as nobody gets hurt, is absolutely naive. Every time you sin, somebody gets hurt. And every sin you choose to do perpetuated pain upon the payment payer at the cross of Calvary. Do you understand that? Sin is such an atrocious and terrible transgression against God that it is always painful. It is never painless. And it doesn't matter what sin you're talking about. Every sin issues in death. Death always is painful. Think about that the next time you're caressing sin and contemplating transgression in your heart and mind. For the animals, death. For Adam and Eve, the death of an animal meant a provision for their need. Some of the old commentators used to suggest that this had nothing at all to do with the matter of spiritual covering, that that this was simply what it said. That is, that Adam and Eve were going to now need clothing because they're going to be kicked out of the garden. Now, to me, that's very foolish, very shallow. God didn't create Adam and Eve needing clothing. The last verse of chapter 2 clearly says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no climatic, that is, there was no temperature conditions or conditions of weather that necessitated that they have clothing. So the clothing, the clothing of the skins was not because there was going to be a dramatic change in the weather. That would not take place until the flood. Then there would be dramatic changes in Earth's climatic patterns, but not until then. Now, dear friends, the skin coverings were not designed for physical weather needs. They were designed for spiritual purposes. First, they were designed as a legitimate covering of man's shame. It's interesting. Here in, quote, Christian America, the question is, how much can you take off and not be ashamed? In pagan Africa, the question is, how much can we put on to hide our shame? What a difference the true gospel makes. God didn't invent clothing. Adam and Eve invented clothing using the trees of the garden because their inner sense of shame brought to them by sin had caused a fracturing of that internal conscience. It had now been violated, and they sensed a need to cover their nakedness. God confirmed that that was a legitimate response and provides for them clothing that is more permanent through the skins of animals. So in the clothing, God provides a covering so that fallen man and fallen woman, even before there were children, even before there were others, a larger community to be considered, when there was just the two of them, God said, privacy is a good thing, and you ought to be decently clothed, and you ought to cover yourselves, because man under sin is naturally prone to covetousness, to a wandering eye, to all other forms of sin that grow out of nakedness. So covering is good socially. But there's a deeper issue here. The reason we read in the text in verse 7, the reason they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons is because they knew that they were naked. They knew inside that they needed a covering. Their confidence was gone. Their righteousness before God was gone. It had evaporated in their sin. They were guilty. And they needed a protection, a personal protection, a covering. And that's exactly what God provided. A covering not just socially acceptable, but a covering that would mark them as now being accepted unto God. A covering that would make it proper and appropriate for them to approach God. And that's exactly the heartbeat of God's salvation offer. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God didn't make Adam without sin. God imputed upon Adam sinlessness. And that's how God saves sinners today. That's how I am righteous and you are righteous. And not because you never sin and not because suddenly now you are without sin, but because God has imputed upon you or put upon you a covering, a coat. It's as if this jacket that I'm taking off, it's as if this jacket were worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is perfect and righteous, and it's exactly like him. And when I receive Jesus Christ, God gives me a jacket. He says, here, I'm putting this on you. And when you wear this, you are going to look like Jesus. And when I see you in this coat, I'm going to treat you just as if you were as righteous as Jesus, because it's his righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be like I'd go over and sit down at the piano, and as if Judy could put her hands or her gloves on my hand, and suddenly I could play the piano as well as she played. Now, that would be a miracle. But what God promises is even better. What God promises is that when I stand before the piano, Judy continues to play, but I get the credit. You see? It's like I'm standing there in Judy's dress, and you're hearing the piano, and you're thinking, wow, listen to that Custer do it. And I'm not doing it all. I'm standing there in her dress. You're thinking I did it. She's doing it. I get the credit. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. God is teaching them that when we confess our sins and we extend forgiveness to others and faith to God, God then puts a robe upon us, a clothing upon us that is very costly. It would cost the life of Jesus Christ on the cross for him to be able to provide this garment that I now wear. And it's a garment God has just for you. Think of that. So you have a relationship with God through God's plan of salvation, where the righteousness is imputed, it's given, where Jesus does the righteous and he gives you his clothing, and you stand getting the credit for all that Jesus has done on your behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Finally, the closure. One of the most marvelous verses in Scripture is verse 22. And I confess to you, I don't understand all that it means. But it is a marvelous verse. Behold, God says, the man has become as one of us. Again, reflecting upon the nature of God. God is one God in three persons, us. Man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God casts him out of the garden. He expels man from the garden. What a gracious thing for God to do. Adam was as rebellious in his heart and spirit as you and I are, and what's the first thing you would do? Well, you'd go back and test that tree of life. Matter of fact, if you had access to the tree of life, chances are Adam would still be living today. Now, he lived to be 950 years old, and that's long enough to punish a human spirit. Think straight, folks. Why do you want to hang around in this old world? What a terrible experience it would be to eat of a tree that God had constituted to have the properties of maintaining physical life, and to go on and on and on and on and on and on, bound to this mortal existence, tied, locked in forever to this veil of tears as it is. God said, now I got a better plan. So God graciously removed the temptation, placed Adam and Eve outside the garden so that they couldn't get in and be tempted to use the properties of that special tree called the tree of life, which if man had eaten, he would have been sustained in his life. See, God knows that longevity in this world of sin and rebellion, deterioration and greed isn't a good thing. God's got a better plan. And that's why God graciously said to Adam, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Adam, there will be a terminus There will be a physical ending of your experience in this condition you've created by your sin. There will be a terminus to the existence that you have in this world that you have polluted by your sin. There will be an end to the tears and the woe and the pain and the suffering. I don't know about you, but this business of maturing has been greatly overrated. I'm losing my hair. I'm losing sight of my left eye. I got an ancient football injury, my left knee that's cropping up now. There are days when I don't want to get out of bed. Now, maybe I'm different than you. Used to be I could run 5 miles and lose a pound. Now I can't even dream of running 5 miles while I gain 2 pounds. This old bod ain't what she used to be. And for what I observe, it ain't gonna get better. How merciful of God to close the garden. How merciful of God to say, I'm going to terminate the length of time you have to spend in this cursed condition. So God did. God removed the temptation and expelled man from the garden. It's a tantalizing question. What happened to the Garden of Eden? What happened to the Tree of Life? Some would say that the Garden of Eden continued intact until the flood came. And in the flood, God removed the vestiges of the garden. That for that 1,000+ years between Adam and Noah, the cherubim stood guard at the entryway to the Tree of Life. That it was still there. It was a protected place which memorialized and reminded men all those years that they were living in a fallen condition, that there was a better world, there was a better condition, there was something lost that could be regained. That fellowship with God, such as Adam and Eve had known it in the innocence of their sinless condition in the days before they fell, that somehow was still a possibility, that God was going to restore all of that. And until he restored it, the cherubim and the light sword kept men at distance. Good news, dear friend. If you read the final 2 chapters in your Bible, you'll find that there's a new world that God has promised. He's got it on the drawing board. And when he installs it and sets it up, the Bible says that the tree of life will be there, bearing 12 manner of fruit. You can read about it in your leisure. And in that future world, those who have heard the call of God and responded, "Here, Lord, it's me. I'm hiding in the trees of my garden because I'm afraid. And I'm afraid because I know I'm guilty. And I know you're perfect and I'm a sinner, and I can't bear the pain of coming to you and exposing to you who I am. But God, I hear your call. And I'm willing to trust you with my sin." Those who hear the call of God and then who confess faith in God and accept God's provision for their salvation and release, forgiving graciously those who've also offended them, and experiencing God's wonderful gift of grace and forgiveness through the wonderful work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, and then who know something about the robe of righteousness that he puts upon us, that robe that identifies us and covers us and makes us pure and holy and ultimately going to be perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. That provision of his righteousness that covers our imperfection and gives us the legal right to be sons of God right now. Those folks who hear the call of God and respond, those folks who confess their sins and come to God and claim by faith His promised forgiveness, those folks who appropriate the robe of righteousness made available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, those folks who look forward to a new Eden, a city four square. And they look forward with confidence that the God who promised it will provide it. And in that day, when this life is over, in that day when we stand in His presence, we will witness a recreation of a new heavens and a new earth. And we will dwell there with God, invisible, unbroken fellowship that will rival the experience that Adam and Eve lost. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for what we can learn about that grace in the experience of Adam and Eve. We thank You for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the invitation to someday return to the garden. We thank You for the wonderful provision that enables us right now to know Your forgiveness and to give that forgiveness to those around us. We pray this morning that You'll teach us to be grateful. You'll teach us to be thankful. Teach us to be forgivers. We look forward, Lord, with hungry hearts to that day when we'll go back through the way to the tree of life. We'll go back into that intimate garden fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with You. And we'll live in Your presence forever and ever and ever. Help us to celebrate so great salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.